Scripture text for reading and exposition this morning is Psalm 115. If you want to use a pew Bible to follow along, it's on page 478. Although I did discover in the pew right in front of the Ackers, there's an old NAS, and it's not on that page. So if you have a pew Bible that's not an ESV, you may have to look for Psalm 115. Before I read, I just want to say thank you again for singing. It's beautiful to be in this room. It's mostly full and hear people of God sing at full throat the praise and worship songs to our God and King. It helps me to worship more. And I bless you guys for singing all around me. Almost makes me think I sound good. This is what the Holy Spirit of God impressed the psalmist to write. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And he will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. God, a lot of blessing spoken of in this psalm. You're blessing us. And I pray, Lord, again, as we sit here this morning, we who have been redeemed by your grace, whatever issues we're dealing with, whatever uncertainties we're facing, however sad we might be, however elated we might be, I pray that we would remember, pause to remember, we are a truly greatly blessed people. You have poured out on us, God. Spiritual blessings, eternal blessings, temporal blessings. We are a greatly blessed people. And we ought to sincerely from our loving souls bless you in return. Lord, it is true the way the psalmist began this psalm. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. I know, Lord, that's the reason you do everything you do is for your own glory. And that is as it should be. Lord, teach us, remind us to do everything we do deliberately, purposefully, consciously for your glory. That's the way you've called us to live. That's the way you've called us to be. And you deserve that from us, oh God. You deserve to be glorified in all that we say and think and do. Now, Lord, in these next minutes, between now and the time that we celebrate the table, I pray, God, that we would glorify you by attentiveness to your word, to the message that you have for us, the message that you gave to Pastor Ryan during this week, and that he's about to tell us. It's your message to us from your word, by your spirit. I pray that we would glorify you by listening carefully to it, responding rightly to it. I pray, Lord, that if there are people right now who are listening to me pray that don't know Christ by faith, God, would you glorify yourself by giving them spiritual life? Save souls, please, God. In this room, in this day, on this globe, bring your elect in, God, for Christ's sake. Thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, worthy to be blessed at all times by all people. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's a joy to be with you on not only a new year, but a new decade. It'll only be a few weeks, and you'll forget to write, or you'll start writing the 20 on your checks instead of the 19. Yeah, it's hard to sometimes make that adjustment. Just to give you a lay of the land, starting back next Sunday, we're going to jump into Acts. We're going to pick up right where we were at in chapter 6 with this theme, how the gospel advances. So that's going to be where we go from starting next Sunday forward. We're not just stopping with Acts chapter 6 that we did at the end of November. We're going to continue on with it. So if you haven't made any New Year's resolutions, don't panic right now, because according to a survey done in 2018, so this is dated just a little bit, only 1 in 5 Americans actually make New Year's resolutions. So if you did make them, you're in the very, very small minority. And if you didn't, you're okay. A lot of people don't make New Year's resolutions. It's just the cynicism of not being able to keep them. But a New Year's resolution is just a new habit you're picking up, right? It's something you're saying, I need to start doing in my life to make myself a better person. They're usually tied around fitness or just some self-improvement. You want to be a better person by the end of that calendar year. Personally, I think one of the most important, significant habits that we can do as God's people is a regular intake of the Psalms. That's why we're in a Psalm on this Sunday, a standalone message in one Psalm, because I'm truly convinced that that's one of the most important habits that a Christian can have, is regular intake of the Psalms. Not just occasionally when you feel really down, you go to, you know, your favorite Psalm, but just regularly, habitually going through the Psalms as a daily part of your life. That's why God has put them there. It's to feast on them in an ongoing way. And that's why we're starting off this, not only new year, but a new decade with a psalm. And there are two other reasons as we jump in the Psalm 115 before Acts that I think is really important to focus on. I do hope to whet your appetite for the Psalms. I hope that if you are reading the Psalms, you'll continue to do so faithfully, be nourished by them. If I had that stuck on the island question asked to me, if you're stuck on the island, you're only allowed to have one book of the Bible with you, what would it be? Without hesitation, hands down, it would be the Psalms. And you might say, well, why not a gospel so you can see Jesus? Well, if you truly get into the Psalms and appreciate them and grow in them, you see Christ everywhere in the Psalms. And think about the Psalms. I mean, Jesus so often identified himself by connecting himself to the psalm, the foreshadowing, the fulfillment. And what did Jesus die with on his lips? The psalms. Whether it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, I yield my spirit to you, Lord. I mean, those are both quotes from the psalms. You can see how important the psalms were to Jesus. We'll actually see that as we get more into this psalm today, this morning. So, just to whet the appetite for the psalms. But this psalm in particular, you might say, why did you go to Psalm 115? You had 114 other psalms before that you could have touched on. Because I think this theme in this psalm, these ancient words, help us to focus as we enter into a new year and a new decade with one central theme. It's the first verse, God's glory. I can't think of a better theme to start something new in. I know it's just a day on a calendar, and it's some of us, I just had a conversation with a few people before we started worship, but you know, it's just another day. But there is something that is fresh when we begin a new season. You know, Israel had to be reminded every year. It's a new year, Yom Kippur, there's a new moon. So there's a newness built in how God structured all of creation. So it's not a bad thing to think in terms of new. And something else, I heard one of the best pieces of pastoral preaching wisdom once in the form of this, that the average person on Sunday morning is way more distracted and discouraged than you as a preacher probably ever realize. So I don't know if that's true for you this morning as you go into a new year, is you're kind of coming off the heels of, you know, the letdown of the seasons of Christmas and going into it, and you just feel really distracted and discouraged. I hope that this psalm reorients your focus. So that's part of the reason we're jumping into Psalm 115. And it's really, remember, the psalms are meant to be sung. We don't often do that in our tradition here, but the psalms are designed to be sung. And you know, whenever you put something to music, it sticks. It's easier to memorize a song if you sing it, if you put it to music. The picture then at the very beginning is a worship leader crying out. Picture Brian crying out, not to us, O Lord, not to us. In other words, it's not about us. What is it about? God's glory. To your name be given the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Of all the attributes that the psalmist could have anchored this in, he anchors it in God's commitment, his love, his hesed, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his truthfulness to his people. And so that's this invitation to come and worship this God by focusing our attention exclusively on his glory. You notice how not to us is there twice. It's emphatic because we so quickly and so easily make everything about us, don't we? I mean, that's how I'm wired, to totally revolve the universe around me and my wants and my needs and my comfort, my agenda and my will. But the psalm says, no, not to us, but to your name give glory. Again, coming off the heels of Psalm 114, when it talks about the great deliverance, the exodus, the Passover, all the wonderful acts that God did for his people. And sometimes, even when we're celebrating God's love to us, we can start to sometimes think that maybe it is about us. This psalm gets us reoriented. No, it's not about you. It's about his glory. He has saved you for his glory. That's Ephesians 1, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Not our greatness, but God's greatness. And that's what the psalm is doing. It's saying, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give glory. So this whole message this morning is structured around one question, which I believe this psalm answers piece by piece. And it's this: how can my life be all about God's glory? How can my life, going into a new year, a new decade, even a new day tomorrow? Because we don't just say, okay, I'm going to live for God's glory in 2020, or I'm going to live for God's glory this next decade. How am I going to live when I leave church for God's glory? How am I going to live tomorrow in my workplace or in school or wherever God has placed me for his glory? In this psalm, we really have to fight against the culture that we live in, don't we? Because nothing in our world encourages us to live for God's glory. I mean, think of we live in the era of the selfie, where 10 years ago, nobody would have known what I said when I just said the selfie. But you all know it's a picture you take with your cell phone of yourself and your friends. You know, there's a selfie stick. You can mount your phone. This is, and it's actually nothing new. It's been around for probably like 8 years now, a selfie stick. I mean, that's the world we live in. It's about yourself. We're surrounded with eye devices like this, right? That somehow interconnected to it. Everything is on demand. It's to meet my needs. It's about my will, my agenda, my comfort. This is the world we live in. Almost anything we can get on demand. Life is about us consuming things that make us more comfortable, believing that somehow that we have more control over life. None of that really screams God's glory, does it? It really says that life is designed in American culture to be all about us. So we need a lot of help. I desperately need help from psalms like this. This is why I, in my own heart, need to be regularly in the psalms to hear this, to hear a psalm saying to me, not to you, but to God be the glory. And this is how it looks. How can your life be all about his glory? And so we work through the psalm and we'll find out. Now, I imagine there are two different groups of people. Everybody needs to hear this morning, by the way. But let me just preface it by this. There are two different groups that will be very helped this morning by this. The first group is those who have lived, who want to live for God's glory, but just need that reminder. It's not a foreign concept. It's not something that you kick against or fight against. You really do want to live for God's glory, but you need to be reminded that God is pleased with this. This is His will and His agenda for your life. So hopefully you can just continue to say amen and get that kind of shot in the arm. I think the other group that this is really uniquely designed for is for those who are asleep to God's glory. God's glory just hasn't been on your radar. You are deaf to God's glory. It's not something you live for or care about at all. So may the truth from God's word awaken you this morning. And it has to be something supernatural. It's not the preacher that can do it. It's not the atmosphere. We can't just get the smoke fog machines up here and all of a sudden you want to live for God's glory. It has to be the Holy Spirit invading your heart and piercing through the darkness to see how great the glory of God really is. So I trust that God can do this. Again, the question in front of us is, how can our lives, how can my life be all about His glory? And the first way it becomes all about His glory is when we see the failure and futility of idolatry. This is the first main section here, verses 1 to 8. Now, it starts off after this kind of preface, this call to worship in verse 1. There's a question there. Why should the nations, these are the unbelieving nations, the non-Yahweh worshipers, why should they say, where is their God? And it makes sense that the surrounding nations who don't believe in Yahweh God would say, where is their God? Because they don't have a material representation of God, because it breaks the first and second commandment, right? You don't make an idol. You don't have something visible in front of you to say, here's our God. That's the very thing that Israel was tempted with after they got the Ten Commandments. Is remember, the people said, hey, Aaron, make us gods like that we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel. Make us gods who will go before us. Well, Israel doesn't have that. So they say, where is their God? But the response in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Our God is sovereign. He's also invisible. Just like in 1 Timothy, whenever Paul gives a doxology, he says to the only immortal invisible, we have a hymn that represents that. Our God is, we can't see Him. We can't touch Him. He's invisible, but yet He's there. He's holy. And He does all that He pleases. That's going to be a stark contrast to all these idols here. So look at the description of the idols, of the nations, of those who would mock and question Israel's God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now think about it. If you compare the true and living God that the scripture reveals to us compared to these idols. Idols, they don't sit high up in heaven. Where do they sit? On earth. They're a product of the earth. They are created. They're not the creator. Made by human hands. And that means they can do nothing that they please. Because they only exist at the pleasure of some person who had designed them. They have mouths but cannot speak. An idol's word has no power whatsoever. They're mute. Compare that to the Lord God, who everything that exists came from the power of His created word. And what makes our faith unique and distinct is the revelatory aspect of it. The fact that God has revealed Himself. How has He done that? Not through just a bunch of visions and dreams and subjective experiences. No, through the objective truth of His word. God has spoken to us. An idol doesn't touch that, does it? The Lord's word, He reveals Himself by speaking. So you have everything you need, Israel, to trust Him, don't you? Eyes but cannot see. You know, eyes give oversight, don't they? Parents, their eyes are watching their children to make sure that they don't do anything dangerous when their young children running around the house. Their eyes of oversight. An idol has no eyes of oversight. Compare that to the Lord, whose eyes see everything, whose eyes are on His people. Ears but can't hear. What does that mean? You can't pray to Him. They're not going to be able to hear you if you pray, if you call out to them. If you're in a desperate situation and you put your idol in front of you and you cry out to it, it's going to do nothing for you at all. Compare that to the Lord. So often in the Psalms, God hears the prayer. He responds to it because he has an ear that can hear prayer. And think about this when you're thinking about the majestic attribute of God. I mean, he can hear when billions of people are praying to him at the same time. I remember one time I was working and two guys who were both very stubborn men were trying to talk and neither one would yield to the other. And so they're both talking to me, one in this ear and one in the other. And there's no way I can listen to both of them. And it just shows how limited we are. Even though we have two ears, we can only hear one conversation. It was totally confusing. God could hear every single believer pray at the same time and hear all the prayers and respond and answer all of them too. He's glorious. An idol can't do anything. Hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They have no ability to actually help you. Hands are designed to help. Feet can move. And it's interesting in other places like in Isaiah, the idols actually have to be lifted up and carried. That's how helpless they are. And you want to seek help from them? It's ludicrous. So think about this picture here. A mute, impotent, unresponsive, non-caring, helpless, lifeless God substitute. That's what an idol is. Yet, how often did Israel fall into the trap of idolatry? It's not as if you don't ever see it. You see it all the time. So often the prophets are saying, come back to the Lord, who's true and living God. Why are you seeking these false idols? Now bring it into 2020, because nobody that I know is tempted in our culture to erect a totem pole or to cast a metallic image and start to worship it. I just don't see that. You don't see people fashioning silver and gold in the way that they did back here. But does that mean that this whole discussion of idolatry is irrelevant? And why are we even talking about this? This is just some ancient thing that happened? No. Here's the key idea we need to take from this. Idols are the primary threat to God's glory. Why does it go from a call to God's glory to a warning about idols? And one author pinned it down great. And let me just, before I share this quote with you that really grabbed me, at the heart of the psalm is a heart of trust. And the more we trust the Lord, the more we give him glory. That's a key principle here. The more we are trusting in God, the more we're going to live for his glory. Now, I don't know about you, and everybody's wired different, but I find it easier to trust God with the big, big things, but it's sometimes the very small things that I come unraveled with. So if there's something big, and I'm not saying I trust God completely in every situation, it's very easy to have faith. But what I'm saying is, in general, the bigger the thing, sometimes the easier it has been for me to trust God, but these small things just undo me. And then I came across this quote, "We may instinctively want to glorify the Lord." And I believe there's many in here who want to do that and do it. Yet facing the sometimes trivial anxieties of life, we struggle to trust the Lord. The trivial anxieties of life. It's where the rubber meets the road. And I really think that's where Israel often got tempted. In the trivial anxieties of life. Are my crops going to grow this year? Which is not trivial when you're a farmer and you depend on it for food. But the small things, and all of a sudden, by default, you start to look in other places other than the Lord. Now, just as a reminder, idolatry in Scripture is broader than just a molten image. For example, in Colossians 3:5, it says greed is a form of idolatry. And also, the other thing we have to remember is even God's children can be so enticed by idolatry. At the end of 1 John, the letter that John wrote to the church of Ephesus, 1 John, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." He doesn't assume that it's not going to be enticing for them to be drawn back to trust in something other than the Lord. And let me just define an idol here. Now, I also want to be careful. Not everything under the created sun is an idol. But anything can become an idol. So not everything is bad inherently. There's a lot of good things. But anything when our hearts gravitate to put ultimate trust, help, and security in it, and we believe that's where we're going to find our ultimate blessing, that's become our idol. Whenever we all of a sudden have put our ultimate hope, trust, security, and we in our heart of hearts believe that the way to achieve blessing is by giving our heart's trust to it, then it's grown to an idolatrous proportion. So it can include these idols of the heart. It could be a person. It can be a possession, something that we own. It can certainly be money. Jesus talked about how mammon can be something that masters you. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one or hate the other. It can be a pleasure, something that you just so live for that you don't think you can live without. And that very pleasure is what's going to bring the most blessing in your life. You can see how it's very vast. And we can't go through all different types of idols and how they all look, but just in a general sense there. But I want to emphasize, based off of the quote I gave you about some trivial anxieties, how idols, they so often surprise us, they surprise me, and they're the very small things that grow bigger and bigger. And before we know it, our hearts are given to them, including my agenda, my timing, and my will. What is one of the final things before Jesus goes to the cross as he prays in the garden? Picture a second Adam. And he's wrestling with going to be crucified and bearing the full weight of God's wrath. And what's one of the final, most beautiful words he says in his prayer to God? Not thy will. Not my will, but thy will be done, right? So Jesus submits to God's will. He understands that it's the Father's plan to crush him, to bruise him, to bring him to that point of redemption where we would have no hope without it. So my will can easily become its own idol. Let me rewind back to 2006. So going back to two decades ago. And when I think of that, I'm like, wow, time just flies, doesn't it? 2006, I was here, a member at Three Rivers. I just wrapped up my time at CIU as an undergraduate student and didn't know what was next. So I got counsel from the elders. I asked the elders to pray over me and give me some direction of next steps. They suggested I go up to Louisville, Kentucky to go through seminary. And I applied and I just felt the Lord is in this. This is a good thing. And had the direction of in support of my church elders and just felt like this is the next step. I'd wrestled through some other things and just believed that this was where God was taking us. My son Elijah was just born, so we had a newborn in the house. We were within a week or so of needing to move out of our current home here over by the campus. And I had everything in boxes, and I still hadn't received the admissions letter that I was accepted into the program. Well, that's a pretty big part of the process. If I'm not accepted to go to the school, probably shouldn't move there. And I don't know what happened. And I was a decent student, so I was like, it can't be grades. I had solid recommendations of the church here. I've been serving and doing stuff. I was like, is there a problem with me? And I kept kind of pushing the envelope a little bit, emailing them, say, hey, any idea on the status of this thing? And they say, you know, we're working on it. And again, we're within a week or so, maybe 2 weeks, of needing to be out of our current duplex we were renting here. And I just got more agitated every day. I'd go to the mailbox after class and I'd check it and there's nothing, or not the piece of paper I was looking for. And I just grew more irritable and agitated. And my lovely wife sensed it. And day by day, just when it wasn't there, the frustration would just escalate to the next level and the next level. And finally, just through the graciousness of the Holy Spirit and maybe some words from my wife, I realized that this thing has an idolatrous hold on my heart. And I remember specifically, those of you who have been to the campus before, there's that there's a pond and a gazebo down by there's prayer towers there. I went down there and just laid it before the Lord. I don't remember anything I prayed. I didn't journal it, but I just remember saying, God, this is yours. I'm sick of living this way because I'm an irritable person and I'm supposed to be joyful if I'm in Christ. And I remember how all of a sudden just a burden lifted off of me. And I just felt there was something relieving and spiritually, it was just a moment of spiritual joy that came into my heart. And when I got home, as soon as I walked in the door, within a few minutes, Emily noticed a change. And I can't remember all that I said to her, but she knew that the idol was gone. Now think about that. I was letting a little piece of paper with letterhead on it, control me. Because I'd put so much trust. I'd put so much hope. I'd put security. I believe that was like the blessing in my life, that finalization of it. I get home and I shared with Emily everything that had been going on in my heart. And she told me to go and look in a little piece of furniture and open a door to this piece of furniture inside of our living room. And lo and behold, there was the admissions letter that she had found either that day or the day before. And she wasn't going to let me in on it until my attitude changed. Okay. Now, I didn't know I was signing up for that kind of accountability when I took my wedding vows. I knew that till death do you part in other areas, but I didn't know that she was going to withhold certain things from me until my attitude got better. But it was exactly what I needed. Because actually someone more powerful, all-knowing, who sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases, was withholding something from me until I saw the problem in my own heart. Because you know what I wanted, friends? I wanted something that I can see, that I could put in front of me, that I could hold, I could touch, I could smell it. But something that didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. It had nothing of that. And I forgot in that moment, in that week or so, that I have a God in heaven who does all that he pleases. And if that pleasure includes a delay or a denial in my life, that's okay, because it's going to be for his glory anyhow. That's the God that I need to trust in. And it's a process. And sometimes we need those moments in our lives where God denies us or delays us something so that he shows us, I'm in control of this all. And you can trust me, because it's all about my glory anyhow. Friends, idols are glory thieves. When we're living for something that we can see, we can touch, we can smell, we can hold. Idols also, they sap and drain the spiritual life out of us. You can't serve God and serve some idol. The more trust we give to them, the less glory we're giving to God. And again, you see that there's a bit of, there's some biting sarcasm in these verses 4 to 8. It's almost like when Elijah was confronting the prophets of Baal and he's saying, where's your God? He's going to the bathroom. It's like, look at these idols. They can do nothing. They can't show up. But then it says these haunting words in verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust them. So there's two groups here. Those who actually make them, the producers, and those who participate by trusting in them. And they both become like the idols. What does that mean? They become lifeless. There's no life in idol worship. Now, you may sense through the Spirit's working right now that your life has been a lifeless pursuit of idols. Here's the good news, that turning to Jesus changes it all. And you don't have to stay stuck in a lifeless pursuit of idols. And that's actually the testimony of some of the very early Christians, some of these idol-worshipping pagans who get the gospel. So, for example, the church at Thessalonica in Thessalonians 1:9, this is their testimony. And Paul, the apostle, sees the gospel at work, and he says, how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You went from lifeless pursuit of idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son, a son who is living, who's eternally existed, who's going to return from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Notice how much life is in this description. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's going from a lifeless pursuit of idols to worshiping a living and true God and his living Son, who's returning in a real visible way. Yes, our eyes will get to truly see the invisible God that we worship. As our feet will get to move toward him, it's going to be glorious. Now, this Psalm 115 is part of the Hallel Psalms, Egyptian Hallel Psalms, sung at Passover. And which means that this was sung by Jesus and his disciples right before he went to the cross. It has high significance. It is a song of Jesus. I think this psalm helped fortify Jesus' faith during his final hours. Down to the very words, the Lord is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. A reminder of Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Knowing that God's doing what he pleases right now as the Son yields to him. But in contrast to the idols, think of Jesus here. He has a mouth that speaks the very truth of God. as he spoke the words of God to the listeners. He has eyes that looks and takes pity on sinners. Eyes that were filled with tears and blood. He has ears that hears those who cry out to him for mercy. And he has hands. Hands that touched with a healing touch. But those same hands pinned to the cross. Blood dripping down from them to secure the forgiveness of all who will trust in him. So God gets the glory from all that, doesn't he? He gets the glory from our lives when we identify with our idols. But when we turn, also, it's not just identifying and saying, this is an idol in my life, but saying, God, help me to repent of it, to return from it, to return to you. God gets the glory when we lay our idols at the foot of the cross. He gets the glory when instead of trusting an idol, we turn to Jesus for our help and security. Which leads us to the second way that we glorify God is when we seek a deep love for the Lord. Verses 9 to 15. Now, the nature of idols is they need to be identified and also avoided, forsaken, but then replaced. You can't just leave a vacuum there. And the only worthy replacement is the Lord himself. Now, verses 9 to 11, it's written in a kind of a liturgical response. So it would be sung, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And then with the response, he is their help and shield. And there's several words here I want to draw our attention to that all describe how we relate to God. And they're all under the umbrella of love. Remember, the greatest commandment, both initially laid out to Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus reiterated it. What is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So the question I have, though, is how do I love God? How do I love the Lord? Is it just an emotional thing that happens every so often, or is there more to it? We see the ways that are appropriate responses to love the Lord in this section right here with the words trust, help, and fear. Trust, that is the main theme of this psalm, I believe. And it asks, who will you trust? These nations who are mocking God saying, who will you trust? And the answer to that question determines if God will get the glory or not. In Romans 4:20, and faith and trust are used interchangeably in the Bible. But Romans 4:20, when it describes Abraham, the man of faith, it says this, that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So the more we set our hearts on giving glory to God, the more we grow in our faith and trust. Growing in trust is the avenue of giving God the glory from our lives. And as we trust, God helps. The help is really his protection over us, the security that we so often crave and look somewhere else to it. And the Lord offers a security that an idol never can. And then fear, twice in verses 11 to 13, the psalm identifies the faithful as those who fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Now, notice it says both small and the great. It's comprehensive. God doesn't have the categories of certain people he favors and rejects based off of their social standing or how they relate to the broader society. No, if you fear him, he has infinite value of who you are because of the God that he is. So trust, fear, serving the Lord, it's all intertwined in seeking a deep love for the Lord. But finally, there's a very important aspect to these verses here that we need to include. This is verses 12 and 13. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. Notice how certain this is. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. And go on to verses 14 and 15. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. This is the fruit of seeking a deep love for the Lord through trust, through fear, through faith, is this. The Lord remembers us. The Lord remembers us. Beloved, you're not forgotten. Even though you can't visibly put God in front of you and see him. So sometimes because we serve an invisible God, we may feel that he has forgotten us. But the Lord has remembered us. That remembered isn't just called into memory, into mind. It's uniquely tied to acting on the person's behalf. So you think back to the flood story, whenever God had sent the floodwaters on the earth, but he did what through Noah? Remembered Noah and his family. And what's that mean? He causes the climate to change so that the waters come down. He acted on Noah's behalf. You know what else this reminds me of? And I actually think this might be woven into Jesus singing this psalm and what happens the next day on the cross. There is a dying thief hanging next to Jesus. And he cried out with a few words, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he wasn't just saying, "Call me into your memory." He's saying, "Act on my behalf. Save me. Do something for me. I trust in you." And notice that the Lord has unlimited resources to bless his people with. Why? Because of the second part of verse 15, "Who made the heaven and the earth." The Lord bless you. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Yet I want to draw our attention to one of the greatest areas God wants to bless, which may be overlooked. Because if we come to the point of our life and say, I'm really blessed. Why? Well, because I know I'm saved. I know I have eternal life. I have great health right now. And God's given me a good job. And he's given me everything I need in life. Provided a house, roof over my head, food on the table. Those are blessings, right? But notice the blessing here in verse 14. "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children." Now, under the old covenant, this would, of course, be the increase of more children. That was a sign of God's blessing and the sign of future generations knowing and walking with God. But after Pentecost, and not that it doesn't include the children of believers who pray over them and who sow the seeds of the gospel, but after Pentecost, this increase comes through conversion and disciple making. It's really tied into the verse we left off with in Acts 6:7. It's the blessing of increase. It is where it says the word of God continued to increase and the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's the blessing of increase. When the word is just increasing exponentially in people's lives. When disciples are being and making disciples of one another. Now think about it. If your main goals for 2020 was to lose 20 pounds, and you wrote that in your journal, or maybe if you're a skinny guy, you want to gain 20 pounds, you just say 20 for 20. I'm either losing 20 pounds or gaining 20 pounds in 2020. That's great. Do it. I encourage you. With a lot of hard work and discipline, you'll get to it. But in 80 years from now, will it matter? I'm not saying don't set a goal like that, but what I'm saying is, in 80 years from now, will my 2020 goal of losing 20 pounds matter at all? But if you set a goal or resolution or habit, whatever, in 2020, to take as many opportunities as God gives you to sow the seed of the gospel, to build intentional relationships with people where you're investing spiritually in them, discipling them. If God blesses that increase, in a billion years from now, it will matter. May the Lord give you increase. I believe God wants to increase, but it's not in the false prosperity gospel garbage stuff out there that's just multiplying your possessions. God wants to increase the work of this church by sowing the word. An increase in godliness, an increase in disciples, making disciples, an increase in people going to the nations to bring the life-giving gospel to those who are worshiping the mute and deaf idols, who are lifeless. The Lord wants to give increase in conversions and people coming to faith in Christ, whether it's your own children or spiritual children. The Lord wants to give us increase. May the Lord give you increase, TRB family, in the year ahead, in the decade ahead. I truly believe God wants to do this. And why? It's not for us to point and say, look at what Three Rivers does in our missions program. Look at what God is doing in our church. No, back to verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If we're able to look back decades from now and say, man, God has blessed us. Why? It's for his glory. And it's because he has been faithful. And thirdly, as we close here, the third way that we give God glory is when our purpose is His praise. Verses 16 to 18. Again, sort of a reflection back on the first few verses. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. He's given the earth for our stewardship. He created Adam and says, have dominion over the earth. There's a responsibility that you have being a human being, a high responsibility. And if you're a child of God, it's a responsibility to spread His glory throughout the earth. But it also reminds us, too, the dead do not praise the Lord. Just like those idols who have no noise they can make in their throat. They have no mouth. The dead do not praise the Lord. Nor do any who go down in silence. That's the sad thing this morning. If you sat in this worship service and you refused to praise the Lord, if you think of the trajectory of that, if it continues, it's everlasting silence. No joy whatsoever. It's something seriously to consider. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Y'all know South Carolina's motto, or I don't know exactly what it's called. It's on your license plate. While I breathe, I hope. It's a Latin phrase, but that's the English translation of it. I think the disciples' motto should be, while I breathe, I praise. God has given you breath for another day, friends. He's given you breath for another year, Lord willing, for another decade. While you breathe, praise. I think two things about praise, not necessarily rooted in this text, but just in general. Praise needs to be enthusiastic. And that often happens on Sunday morning here. Praise God. Not in every heart. Oh, would that it would happen in every heart here, but enthusiastic praise. Every New Year's, I'm reminded how human beings can be very enthusiastic. You just watch the New Year's Eve celebrations, and these crazy people go to Times Square to watch a ball drop, and they're very excited about it. And then, whether you're a college sports guy or like me and an NFL guy and started to watch some playoffs yesterday, you have tens of thousands of people really excited and enthusiastic, and half of them are going to go home disappointed. But it shows that inside the human heart, there is enthusiasm. And how much greater is God's praise than any of those surfacey things? In eternal. Verse 18, we will bless the Lord from this time forth, from this day going forward, and forevermore. We're not made for temporal praise, friends, but eternal praise. In other words, this, the principle is if you praise God sincerely, by faith, and full trust in Him during this life, you'll get the joy of doing it for eternity. Spurgeon, when he preached on this sermon, he said this, the glory of God is the jewel of the universe. Jewel. I'm sorry, I'm still trying to say that correctly without my Western Pennsylvania accent. The jewel of the universe, which all else is but a setting. The glory of God is the jewel of the universe, and all else is but a setting. Is the glory of God the jewel of your life this morning? Are you committed to destroying the idols and growing in a greater trust in the Lord from this day forward? We could do a lot of good in our lives within a year, a calendar year, or a decade. But we can also do a lot of bad. We can do a lot of damage if we don't take this seriously. But nothing will be wasted if we let these ancient words direct us. Not to us, but to Your name, give glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. You've whet my appetite for more of the Psalms this year. In these first couple of days of this new year, I pray that that is also true for the many hearts here. Lord, give us power, supernatural power, to be idol crushing and destroying people instead of being overcome by them. Lord, help us to grow in a greater trust and confidence in You and Your word, a greater zeal for Your glory, Lord, a greater submissiveness to You being the God in heaven who does all that You please. And Lord, give us breaths. Give us breath that praises You from this day forth and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.